Well, welcome to Portland Bible Church. Once again, we have technical difficulties. That just seems no end to this. The intrusion of the powers to be. Now we have to have 1,000 subscribers to have live stream on YouTube. So they finally enforced that, and I don't know what to do. I'm not sure I'm on Facebook. So if you have a Facebook, let me know, somebody here, see if it's on Facebook. I don't know if we have anything, probably nothing on YouTube. So we'll have to work and see what we have to do. I tried to use the other method, but nothing's working. So everything was working fine an hour ago. Now nothing's working. So see if we have any YouTube or Facebook. Anybody have Facebook at all?
Not yet.
Okay. So nothing live on Facebook?
Yes. Oh, I don't have it.
Yeah, nothing's working. So
okay, hold it. Okay, okay.
Anybody have Facebook?
All right, so we are going Facebook?
Yes.
Okay. Well, I guess if we're on Facebook, we're on Facebook. We'll have to see what we can do with the other. So my apologies once again for the YouTube crowd. They've been talking about enforcing this thing about you have to have 1,000 subscribers. So hurry up and get some subscribers out there. We don't have quite 1,000 people on YouTube. And so they're kicking us off, I guess. We have to go to some other form. So the shutdown is beginning for those of us small fry people who are on YouTube. So at any rate, so far we're still on Facebook, and from what I understand, we are there. So we'll try to get that transferred over after the fact to YouTube. I think we could do that, but I'm not sure how to do it at this end right here. So welcome to Portland Bible Church. As we've had difficulties last Sunday, so we have them again. And last Sunday, as you know, we didn't have sound on our first hour, and then we're still working on that.
Two Sundays ago.
Okay, well, I slept since then. All right, two Sundays ago. For our communion, we didn't have sound, and we're still working on trying to get that. We do have the audio, thank you, for all of the classes. So if you missed the video, you can always get the audio so far, because that's at our website. The YouTube is now shut down, at least temporarily, till we figure out. We may not be able to do it live at all. We may have to just do it after the fact, but I'm not sure how to do that, so we'll have to get with our tech person and see if we can do that. Apparently we still have Facebook, so that's where we started, and we're back to it once again. So again, welcome to Portland Bible Church. As far as I know, we are live streaming on Facebook, so we have our class, of course, tonight at 7 o'clock, Sunday at 10 and 11:15. We have a little break in between, and then we have our hymns, the great hymns of the church after that. Tonight after class, we will have our prayer time, so if you can, you're welcome to join with us here live and in person, or on Facebook at this point, still live, and on YouTube, it's catch as catch can. So we'll see what we can do for those who are there looking for us and cannot find us tonight. We'll try to see what we can do about that. Remember, you can always get the audio. Judy always posts those for us a day or two after the class, so the audio will be there available. And one of the things we wanted to say before I forget it is that if you're interested, we do have some of the books, Messiah is Coming Temple, and this, of course, is by John Schmidt and also Carl Laney. They've put this publication together, done a marvelous job of developing the information pertinent to the millennial temple, primarily found in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48. So we've been looking at that. We're going to continue doing that this evening. So thank you all for coming and listening to us. And we always take a moment or two at the beginning of each of our Bible studies for silent prayer. Give you the opportunity to acknowledge any sins that you're aware of in preparation for our study. Remind you that the Holy Spirit brings those sins to your remembrance, whether they're mental or verbal or overt, so that we can confess them in line with 1 John 1:9, which says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So in preparation for our study, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for this country in which we have freedom still to study your word in the way that you instruct us to do. We thank you for those who are joining with us to study your word, to be edified of soul, and to advance to spiritual maturity. We thank you for the scripture that you've provided, whereby we can know who and what you are and your plan for us and the destiny that we have living with your Son, Jesus Christ, in that kingdom for the 1,000 years on into eternity. We look forward to that with great hope and joy and expectation. We pray as we study this evening that you'd enlighten, encourage, and challenge, as well as motivate us by the things we study. And we pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. If my people are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face, then will I hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Let my cry come before thee, O Lord, give me understanding according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ezekiel chapter 48, verse 15. Ezekiel 48, 15. Last time we were looking at Ezekiel, of course, we're going 40 to 48. There's 9 chapters, and we're going to be reading portions of that. I was discussing the other night with someone who we were bemoaning the fact that so many churches do not teach the Word of God, and I was simply revealing the fact that that's all we do here is teach the Word of God, verse by verse, category by category, historic background, context, all of those things. And so it is a class for the royal family, believers in Jesus Christ. This is where we learn about God, who and what He is, His plan for us, our destiny, what He expects of us in this life, and it is a class. And so as students, we are to learn all these things concerning God, and they're found in His Word. The most important thing that we can do in this life is to study the Word of God. I know people don't realize that, and they use the Bible for doorstop or for putting in memorabilia, even four-leaf clovers and carnations from weddings and other things, but the Word of God is not just a repository for articles. It is the very lifeblood for every believer that has come to Christ and through faith in Him has eternal life. And so it is our energy source. And so when we set it aside or minimize it or do not study it so that we can show ourselves approved to God, obviously we not only lack in this life and in everything that we need by way of preparation for the life to come, but the enjoyment in this life is also minimized. And the blessing, contrarily, for those who study the Word of God is maximized. So we're looking at these passages. We've done quite a bit of study. We have what we call the Millennial Kingdom of Brief. We've gone through quite a few passages. And in point number 21, we're examining the number of facets that deal with the Millennial Kingdom as per Ezekiel 40 through 48. Now, I have them alphabetized, but we haven't really gone through them alphabetically. And probably we've gone through them more in terms of how we view the kingdom, starting from the outside, the overview of the land, which was promised to Abraham and to his descendants, and working our way in to the area of Jerusalem, and then going in further to the temple and what's called the Holy Oblation, all of those things. So we're kind of working our way in. And it's not laid out that way in Ezekiel, so we've done a number of different things. We started with the Millennial Temple and a brief of that, and we're going to circle back around to that tonight. And then we looked at other facets. We looked at the overview, of course, the land promised to Abraham, and we have the charts, as you know, from on the website. You can get them. We have them, and somebody said they were viewing this on their phone, and these look really small on your telephone. I can't make them very much larger than that right here. And this, of course, is at the website, and somebody the other night said, well, I can't find it. So you go to the website, the top of the homepage, and it says doctrines, and under that you have charts and graphs. So you drop down, you get charts and graphs, and all these wonderful charts are there. These are put together, most of these, by Clarence Larkin back in 1919, a long time ago. And they're all hand-drawn, so they may not look as perfect as some of the things that are drawn today mechanically and electronically. He did all of these by hand, just an incredible artist, as well as a design engineer and draftsman. And of course, this is the overview of the land grant promised to Abraham. He is going to have all of that land. Now, probably not all of it will be the location of the people of Israel during the millennium, but they will have the ownership, as it were, of all that land. Primarily, the land that they will have is in and around Jerusalem, probably going up north to Hamath and Damascus, and then coming down on down through the Jordan River and on to the Dead Sea and on down south into the Arabah. And all of that is parceled out in kind of a horizontal strips of land for each of the tribes of Israel. And so we have each of the tribes of Israel coming from the top north down to Judah. Interestingly enough, Judah is above what's called the Holy Oblation, whereas in the Old Testament, in the divided kingdom, Judah was south of this area, but it will be just north of the oblation. The oblation, what's called the Holy Oblation, is basically an offering. And the offering will be a 50-mile square portion of land. It'll be a plateau raised high, kind of a mountain. It's called the Mountain of God. It'll be the highest thing in the whole world at that time. So great topographical changes, as well as other changes on the face of the earth, will occur at that time. So these are the divisions of the land with regard to the tribes of Israel. And then we focus in on that holy oblation, which is in and around Jerusalem. This, of course, is a 50-mile square section, which includes three basic portions. The top portion is for the Levites, and of course they have the function of getting everything prepared for the offering and the sacrificial system that will be in the millennial kingdom. I just talked to an individual the other night, and he said, why are we having sacrifices in the millennial kingdom? Well, stand by. I don't know if we'll get it tonight, but probably next week or the week after, we will develop the reasons why we will have the sacrificial system reinstalled. It doesn't look forward to Christ's death. That's an accomplished fact. But it will look backward in memorial, kind of like communion. We don't crucify Christ. He doesn't die again every time we take communion. It's a memorial service, a reminder. And so it will be, at least in part, why the sacrifices will be reinstalled, because Israel will be the lead nation at that time. And so that's going to be in this next section, which, as I say, is 50 miles square, this holy oblation. And these charts, as I said, are all on our website. I'm trying to do them as best I can here. Again, all these by Clarence Larkin back in 1919, and you can see this is a 50-mile square section there. At the bottom, we see Jerusalem, 10 miles square, and we have I believe it's a half a mile. Let me see, it's a half a mile around the outside, at any rate, on all the way around. And then, of course, the city itself is 10 miles, and that, of course, has to the right and left what are called the city commons, where the agricultural things will be provided for the people in the city. Then above that, we have a middle section, which is to the Levites of the tribe and line of Zadok, a special branch of the Levitical priesthood that had been faithful when others in the tribe of Levi were unfaithful. They will actually do the sacrifices in the services in the temple, which is basically in the center towards the north of that middle section, just a little bit to the west of Shiloh, where the original tabernacle was. Makes perfect sense that that would be the place where it would go back to, and that's where the Lord would have it. And of course, the word Shiloh itself means rest, and obviously the Lord is going to have his feet and his footstool, as it were, in this mountain, and he will rest there. And so we have that in the center. And then at the top, we have the area for the Levites. Those, of course, have have the function, the administration, and everything that's a preparation for the sacrifice, but they will not do the sacrifices. Those will be of the tribe of and the line of Zadok in the tribe of Levi. We mentioned that. We're going to go through some of those verses so you'll see them as we go through them tonight. And then, of course, we have the river we've already discussed that comes out of the temple. It runs over there, as you can see, down the right side of the highway of holiness, apparently a highway going from Jerusalem out of the gate of Judah all the way up to the temple. And so that waterway will start at the temple and go down through into Jerusalem. It will go east to the Dead Sea, which will open up into the Gulf of Aqaba, and it will be a live waterway. It will be a sea, not Dead Sea, but it'll be a sea where fishing will go on. And of course, there's trees all along it, and the leaves of the tree will be for the healing of the nations during the millennial kingdom. And it goes through Jerusalem, and it goes to the west, all the way to the Mediterranean Sea. It'll be a causeway going right in through the center of Jerusalem, east and west. The reason that it goes to the east is because right here the Mount of Olives will be split in half, half to the north, half to the south. That will open the causeway so that the water can flow over to the Dead Sea. We see that in Zechariah 14. All of these things we have covered before, but we're trying to bring it back to focus for those who may not have been with us, and it's just so much to cover. It's just a lot to cover. Keep in mind that we're looking at nine chapters at a glance, and so it takes a little more than, even though I call it the Millennial Kingdom a brief, nine chapters is not a brief section. Many times when we teach that many chapters in our New Testament or even in the Old Testament, it takes us upwards of 6-8 months to cover several chapters. So we're trying to do this expeditiously. And then, of course, we come to the actual temple grounds themselves, and that, of course, is the top, which is in the center of the Holy Oblation, pretty nearly. It's just a little above center. It's about 15 miles north of Jerusalem, and it's in that center section up there by Shiloh. If you have a map in your Bible, you can kind of check that out. And that particular complex where the temple is about, it's in the scripture, it calls it 500 cubits square. So just as the Holy Oblation is 500 miles, we see a square, this is 500 cubits. Now that doesn't come out evenly in inches and feet, so the area of the temple proper to the west of Shiloh is about 500 cubits, which would be about 867 feet. So it's kind of like converting feet the English system to the metric system, so it doesn't come out even. So it's about this area that the temple is in is nearly 3 football fields square. So if you can think of a football field, 100 yards, which is 300 feet. That's 1 football field. This is about 867, nearly 3 football fields long and deep. So it's 500 cubits square or 867 feet square. Then the temple resides in the center thereof, and we'll talk about that a little bit later. So that's kind of where we've been. We left off last time. We wanted to look at the city commons down in that bottom section. Remember, let me get it again here. So we have this bottom section down here, right here, on each side of the city. I can get it put up here so you can see it. On this side over here and the other side of the city, the commons, okay? So that's kind of what we're looking at here. So when we come into this, the city commons are described in Ezekiel 48:15. And 48:15 says, the remainder, that is 5,000 cubits width, 25,000 cubits in length, that's that bottom section in which the city is in the center, shall be for common use for the city. I'm in Ezekiel 48:15. For dwelling and for open spaces, and the city shall be in the midst. And there shall be its measurements, the north side, 4,500, on the south side, 4,500, and the east, 4,500. So we've got the dimensions of this area in terms of the city here. And so the city shall have open spaces on the north, 2,500. Those are not cubits. Those those are rods. In the south, 250, and on the east, 250, and on the west, 250. And the remainder of the length alongside the holy allotment shall be 10,000. So this continues all the way as far as you want to go, and 10,000 towards the west, and it shall be alongside the holy oblation or holy allotment. And its produce shall be for food for the workers of the city. And the workers of the city out of all the tribes of Israel shall cultivate it. So they'll send people down. Apparently they'll have work crews that come from each of the 12 tribes that participate. Perhaps, I'm guessing, maybe each month a different crew will come down from a different tribe of Israel to help cultivate the area of the food place for Israel. So that's the commons, which is alongside the city on the east and on the west, city being 10 miles square, and going to the west all the way to the Mediterranean Sea, and to the east it would be the commons of the city. I'm sorry, not the Mediterranean, this is in the Holy Oblation. So to the extent of the Holy Oblation on the east and the west from the city, which is in the center. All right, so that's the city commons. Then we go to the city of Jerusalem itself. Not the Jerusalem today. People often try to make that work. There's no possible way that this can work because Jerusalem is not 10 miles square. It's not even a square city. It kind of rambles all over like most cities do. But it's going to be a specially built city that will be 10 miles square with this half mile around the outside on each side. So the city itself will be 9 miles square, and then the perimeter an extra mile around the outside. And so the city then itself is found down here in verse 30. Basically, it's the interesting that it's the last thing that's covered by Ezekiel. In chapter 48:30, it says, "And these are the exits of the city. On the north side, 4,500 by measurement, shall be the gates of the city, named for the tribes of Israel. Three gates towards the north shall be Reuben, one, Judah, and Levi." So we noted those on the chart, if you have the chart. It's interesting, Reuben was the firstborn, you'll remember. Judah, of course, came along. And then, of course, we have Levi, the third. Levi is the priestly tribe. Judah was the first. Reuben was the firstborn, and Judah, of course, is the one who will be in the line of Messiah. It's interesting, we said, that the tribe of Judah is right as we go to the north, at the north gate, going up the highway of holiness. And, of course, the tribe of Judah is the tribe out of which Jesus Christ comes. He is the lion out of the tribe of Judah. And so, obviously, we have these, the firstborn and the tribe of Levi included on the sides. And then it goes through the others. And it says on the east side, again, the dimensions, three gates, we have Joseph and Benjamin and Dan. Here we have Joseph, so we do not have the divided tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh. Sometimes they're included in the city of the new Jerusalem, or the millennial kingdom. They are not Ephraim and Manasseh. They are rather Joseph. And on the south side, then, it says we have Simeon, Issachar, and Zebulun. And on the west side, the dimensions are given. We have Gad, and Asher, and Naphtali. And then verse 35 closes out the section of the city, and it says, "And the city shall be 1,800 rods, which is 36 miles round about." So we have four nines or 36. So 9 miles on the side, with the extra half mile to the outside, making the total city property 10 miles square. But the city itself is 9 miles. So if we go around the perimeter of the city, 4 times 9 is 36, and that gives us then the 1,800 cubits, which is 36 miles, circumference or the area, the distance around the outside. And this, and the name of the city that day shall be, "The Lord is there," the Lord Shema. And we have the word, the tetragrammaton, YHVH, we would say Jehovah or the Lord. Shema means there. And so the Lord is there because the Lord is going to dwell in this holy oblation in the city. He's going to he'll have a throne in the Holy of Holies. It's kind of interesting, in the Holy of Holies, all the way through the Old Testament until the Ark of the Covenant was stolen and lost. Obviously, there's no Ark of the Covenant covenant. Some people try to, you know, there were movies made about the Lost Ark and all those things with Harrison Ford, but no one's ever found the Ark. People say they have it. They've seen it all. There's no more Ark. The Ark is gone. God has abandoned the Ark. He is going to be in the person of Jesus Christ there. He's going to sit on a chair, and the only thing that is in the Holy of Holies in the Millennial Kingdom is a chair, a throne, and that's the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he replaces what used to be in the temple, which was the Ark of the Covenant with the cherubim, and it'll just be a chair, the throne. I mean, maybe it's not just a chair. It'll probably be a glorious throne, but it's going to be in place of the Ark of the Covenant that was there before. So the name of the city, now it has a number of names. This is one of them. The Lord is there. It's also called the City of Righteousness. It has several different names in different places. Over in Zechariah 8:3, it's called the City of Truth. And so it has these different names that we find for it. Here, of course, it's the Lord is there. And it all refers to the same city, the Jerusalem, in the Millennial Kingdom. Now, in the eternal state, the New Jerusalem is a heavenly city. And the earth is going to be once again reconfigured at the end of the Great White Throne when we move into the eternal state, and the New Jerusalem from heaven, where our home is, basically, once we are resurrected and go to be with the Lord, our home will be in that New Jerusalem. But at the end of the Millennial Kingdom, it will come down onto the earth, apparently, and that will be our eternal home. And so we've talked about that as well, and don't want to spend a lot of time on it right now, but that is the eternal Jerusalem. This here is the Millennial Jerusalem, apart from the Jerusalem that is today. All right, so that gets us through the city commons, Ezekiel 48, 15 and 19, Jerusalem proper, 48, 30 through 35. Then we go to the temple. So let's move up now to the Millennial Temple, and that is under point A. So we go back to point A that we started with at the very beginning. Let me get my chart here. Oh, here it is. Okay. So here's the other chart, again, put together by Clarence Larkin. This is the area of the temple itself, and we noted this is almost 900 feet square, 900 feet on the side. I think it was, 800 and something on a side. And so, see if I can find my notes on this. I have too many papers here. Here it is. Okay. I have this one, which I have all of the dimensions. So I've taken the chart, and all the dimensions are not on the website, and it's not really essential unless you're just really interested in the dimensions of this. The point is, this is a from a standpoint of engineering and draftsmanship, which, of course, Clarence Larkin was. He was a design draftsman, a design engineer. I was also a design engineer and draftsman and did much of this. Kind of interesting, because if you look at this particular drawing of the temple compound, this is exactly like what we would draw with regard to building structures and how we would lay out the heating and the air conditioning and the plumbing and all those things. And we had drawers full in the day that I worked of these kind of things that we use the building and construction or the renovating of buildings. And so it's the same kind of information that's contained in these various passages dealing with the temple compound. And so as we see the temple complex, we can go over, and that is covered at the beginning of Ezekiel. So back in Ezekiel chapter 40, all the way back at the beginning where we started, it says this in these first few verses, if you'll remember. So the temple, because we worked our way in from the overview of the Abrahamic land grant into Jerusalem overview, then to the holy oblation, now to the temple compound proper, and that's kind of where he starts, kind of the most important thing, I guess. So Ezekiel started right there, and he said here that in the 25th year of his exile, at the beginning of the year, in the 10th month, the 14th year after the city was taken, that same day the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me there. In the visions of God, he brought me into the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain, and on it there to the south was a structure like a city. Now this is not the city of Jerusalem. This is this compound that this the temple compound. The temple is in the very center, but of course it has an inner court, it has an outer court, and then an outside wall, and the whole complex almost 900 feet square. And so this looked like a structure of a city from where he was viewing. So he brought me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze, with a line of flax and a measuring rod in his hand. The measuring rod there, the rods are 10.4 or 10.5 feet, basically, as we can tell. And so that's the measuring rod that was used. The cubits are about 20.8 inches. So it's a little confusing sometimes, especially when the translation adds cubits when it should be rods and vice versa. So we try to sort that out. As I mentioned before, not only Clarence Larkin, but Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum and others, Dr. Ralph Alexander, and then, of course, we also have John Schmidt, who have worked through these in great detail. They've made it, some of them, their life's work in order to present the detailed outline of the temple and all of these things. And so for many of us, we go, what's the big deal? Who really cares? Well, it's part of the Word of God. It's ignored by most people because it has to do with the future. And most people, they emphasize, well, practical Christianity. But unless you understand that we have a future and a destiny forever, the present activity that we have seems to be meaningless. Why do we do whatever we do? Why do we do things as unto the Lord unless it's for something in the future? And the fact that we are not only servants of the Most High God, but that we have a wonderful and eternal future to look forward to. And so this is part of that future for us as we live and reign in resurrection body with Jesus Christ for that 1,000 years of the millennial kingdom and on beyond. And so he gives this information, as we mentioned before, in verse 4, I'm in Ezekiel 44, verse 4, and the man said to me, Son of man, see with your eyes, hear with your ears, give attention to all that I'm going to show you, for you have been brought here in order to show it to you. Declare this to the house of Israel, all that you see. So Israel was to have a Bible class of Ezekiel 40 to 48. And so at the time that Ezekiel wrote, he was in exile, but he was to tell these people there's going to be an incredible future. It was to encourage them even in their adversity of slavery. So when we have adversity, it's part of the hope that we have for that marvelous future, because we're going to be there. We're going to see these things with the mind's eye. We can see them now with the eye of Ezekiel looking at the Word of God. Verse 5, and behold, there was a wall on the outside of the temple all around, and in the man's hand was a measuring line of 6 cubits. Of which was a cubit and a hand span. So a cubit and a hand span, we have the idea of the particular length here. The cubit, let's see, it was a cubit and a hand span. So we've got 28 inches and then another measurement. And he measured the thickness of the wall, 1 rod, 10 feet, and the height, 1 rod. And then he went to the gate, which was facing towards the east. He went up its steps and measured the threshold of the gate. And then he begins to go through all these things that are apparent. And you can read all of this, and it is an interesting study. I know it's tedious for many people, but this was something that was given to Israel. Why? Because it is so literal, so accurate, so exacting, that the model has been built by John Schmidt, and they've actually built based on the specification, what we call the technical specs, the specifications. Now, granted, some of the specifications are a little bit difficult, and there's a possible difference of interpretation of exactly where some of the rooms are in relation to others. We can iron that out when we get to the kingdom and see it, and then it'll all make sense. But based on the evidence that we have, a model has been constructed with pretty incredible accuracy. And so this has never been built. This temple's never existed. It's going to exist in the future, so it is the hope that we have of the future. These things will happen. Now, when they'll happen, we cannot say. We do not know these things. God has not given us, but we know that in the future they will be. So we have this whole section then here, starting in verses 1 through 5, and then other temple scriptures are in Ezekiel 43. Go over to Ezekiel 43. And those first five verses, it says, "Then he led me to the gate that faces towards the east." He mentioned that earlier. "And behold, the glory of God of Israel was coming from the way of the east, and his voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory." This is the Shekinah glory. The Shekinah glory is the presence of God Almighty. It is, as if you please, a poor illustration, the vehicle in which the Lord travels, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is seen by Ezekiel and others on top of a cloud that is the Shekinah glory. It led Israel through the wilderness. At night, looked like a pillar of fire. During the day, it looked like a cloud. On top of this, Ezekiel saw a platform with a chair, a throne, and one like the Son of Man. I think it was the Son of Man that he actually saw. This Shekinah glory is visible all through the Old Testament, and of course, it departed from Israel during the captivity, and it came back afterwards into the temple of Zerubbabel. And since then, of course, it has been removed, and that removal is seen in the book of Ezekiel. And so it talks about the return of that, and the return of the Shekinah glory at this particular point is coming back. Now, if you want the other part of the story, just for a moment, hold the place, go to Ezekiel chapter 11. Here's a reference, and I think we looked at it before, but as we come back through, we need to examine it once again. In Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 23. In Ezekiel 11 and 23, and here it says, starting in verse 22, "Then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them," at least they appeared that way, "and the glory of the God of Israel hovered over them." So it left in stages, basically. We're kind of getting the end of the story right here. So this is when it left. This was in 586 BC. Shekinah glory has not been seen since until it reappears in the millennial kingdom, in the temple, in the millennial temple. However, in the Old Testament, it speaks about the Shekinah glory coming in a different form. The different form is the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in his incarnation. He's the very presence of the Shekinah glory. You'll remember that he went with the clouds. He came with the clouds. Of course, he was born of the Virgin, but he left with the clouds, and we will be with the clouds. He'll return at the second advent with the clouds. That's his Shekinah glory. So the Shekinah glory surrounds the Lord Jesus Christ. At the Transfiguration, what's called the Mount of Transfiguration, when the disciples looked and the great bright light was there that was blinding to them, and the Lord was there, we saw Moses and Elijah in a pre-resurrected form that they were alongside. And you remember Peter, he said, "Oh, let's make three temples here, one to Moses and Elijah and to you." And of course, the Father said, "Be still and listen to me." Peter was getting ahead of himself there. And so they got to see the Shekinah glory, the same glory that Moses saw, the after trail when he was held in the cleft of the rock. It's the glory of the Lord. Here it is, leaving in 586 BC. The glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city, stood over the mountain, which is east of the city, and the Spirit lifted me up and brought me in the vision by the Spirit of God to the exiles in Chaldea. So the vision that I had seen left me, and I told the exiles all the things that the Lord had shown me. And then we come back. Now this is then the future of our day. That was 586. Other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the very Shekinah glory of God, the presence of the Father and the essence of God, we see a manifestation of that when Jesus returns, and he is coming, of course, during the millennial kingdom, and he's going to fill the temple, and it says the Shekinah glory is coming into it. Here it says, "It was coming from the way of the east." I'm in 43:2, "And the voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And it was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision I saw when he came to destroy the city." When was that? 586. We just saw it. Ezekiel 11:23. "And the visions which were like the vision which I saw by the river Kebar, and I fell on my face." That was the vision that Ezekiel got at the start of his writings. He saw the Shekinah glory in a vision. vision. Hadn't come to earth, but the Lord took him up, and he had a vision of that. Now he sees it coming in the future. Not his day, but in the future even of our day in that millennial kingdom. And the glory of the Lord, notice, came into the house by the way of the gate facing to the east. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. Now this is not the eastern gate of Jerusalem now. That has been sealed, and people often misconstrue the fact that Jesus Christ is going to break down the eastern gate of the city of Jerusalem now. Nothing could be further from the truth. That is a total misrepresentation, misinterpretation. This is the gate of the temple in the holy oblation in the future, totally separate. And so people who say that the eastern gate is where he's coming through, wrong. That is absolutely wrong, and all of the best scholarship indicates that. It's simply people who do not do their homework and do not accept Ezekiel's messages as having any literal relevance. At any rate, verse 6, then I heard one speaking to me from the house while a man was standing beside me. These are all angels if they're not the Lord himself. And he said to me, son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet. Well, who's this man standing beside him? This is a vision of the second member of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying, this is the place of my throne. In that temple, in the Holy of Holies, yes, there will be a holy place and a Holy of Holies in the millennial temple, just like in the tabernacle in the wilderness by Shiloh, just like the temple in Solomon, just like the temple of Zerubbabel, just like the temple of the Herodian temple, except they didn't have they did not any longer have the Ark of the Covenant. However, the temple will not need that anymore, as the scripture indicates. By the way, in Ezekiel says, no more. They won't even think of the Ark of the Covenant because the Lord will be there. The name of the city is the Lord is here, or there in that city. And here, this is the individual says, my feet. And so the throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell among the sons of Israel forever. And the house of Israel will not again defile my holy name, neither they nor the kings by their harlotry or by the corpses of their kings when they die, by setting their threshold by my threshold and their door beside my doorpost with only the wall between me and them. They have defiled my holy name by their abominations which they have committed. So I have consumed them in my anger. And then he goes through this and says, verse 9, now let them put away their harlotries and the corpses of their kings far from me, and I will dwell among them forever in the city. Verse 10, as for me, son of man, describe the temple. Now, he's supposed to be a Bible teacher, teaching this to the children of Israel in exile. Describe the temple to the house of Israel. Well, I'm describing it to the church because it's part of the Word of God. This is part of the future of Israel. We're going to be there. Someone said, will we be there? Absolutely. We're in resurrection body. We'll get to see this. We'll be part of all of this. The people who are in their human bodies will offer, as part of the line of Zadok, the sacrifices, but we're going to be administrators and leaders and rulers during that millennial kingdom. We're going to be there and get to see all of this. And it, of course, is the temple that's to be described to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquity, and let them measure the plan. Let them look at it. This is what you're going to have in the future. And, of course, it continues on and says, the design and all its statutes and all its laws, write them in their sight that they may observe, verse 11, the whole design and its statutes and do them. This is the law of my house, its entire area on the top of the mountain, that's that plateau that is 50 miles square all around, shall be most holy. Behold, this is the law of the house, and these are the measurements of the altar. And then he shifts gears and he begins to look at the altar in that temple compound. And so once again, if you have your charts, you can look at the temple compound, the outer walls and the outer court, and then the inner court, which is just inside, and right next to the right, we see the temple itself in there, and of course the inner court. And right in the center of that inner court is the altar where sacrifices will be be made. Again, that is the altar that's described, and it's dead center, the most focal point in the middle of this temple, this 867-foot square section, right dead smack in the middle, is this altar. So we have that dimension right there, and he's going to go through and explain it. We won't go through all of that, except to say that all of the offerings that were done in Israel, the burnt offering, which portrayed the person of Jesus Christ in his work on the cross, it was a Holocaust offering, totally consumed or burned up. The Lord Jesus Christ was represented by that burnt offering. Then there's the meal offering or the grain offering. That portrayed the impeccability, the true humanity of Jesus Christ, his sinless humanity, the grain offering. It was not a blood offering, it was a grain offering. And it taught his person, his sinless humanity. The burnt offering portrayed the cross, his work on the cross. Then there's the peace offering, a third one, which is the whole package. It is the reconciliation. That, of course, was a great communion, if you please. In the Old Testament, they had the peace offering, which recognized the fact that they would have peace with God through the burnt offering and the meal offering together. The two other offerings are also mentioned here. You can see the burnt offering and the peace offering in Ezekiel 43:27, just as an example. And when they have completed the days, it shall be that on the eighth day and onward, the priest shall offer the burnt offering on the altar in the kingdom, and your peace offerings, and I will accept you, declares the Lord. This is a memorial and national acceptance of Israel during that time. It does not portray the Christ who will die on the cross. It's a memorial to the fact that he did, and we have peace because of it. It's a teaching device and acceptance of the nation of Israel during the time of the kingdom. We also see the sin offering, for example, verse 25. For 7 days you shall prepare daily a goat for the sin offering. The sin offering is the fourth offering. That's for generic sin, the sins that you don't know, what we call the unknown sin, or the ones we forgot. And so it's what we say in 1 John 9, all unrighteousness. We confess the ones we know, known sins, and he cleanses us from all sin, and of course from all unrighteousness, the ones we don't know. The sin offering covers that. But there's also a trespass, sometimes called the guilt offering sin, that will also be there. That will be a means of restitution of fellowship in the millennial kingdom. When someone sins today, we exercise 1 John 1:9. We confess, if we confess our sins, we say them to the Father. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have the forgiveness based on the cross, 1 John 1:9, for sins, the known sins and the unknown sins, all unrighteousness. In the millennium, sins will be forgiven generically, generally by the sin offering, but specific sins will have to have a confession on the basis of the guilt or trespass offering. Instead of 1 John 1:9, they will offer a sacrifice for restitution of fellowship. That's one of the bases and reasons why there will be this sacrificial system. It's a different system. Again, it doesn't give them salvation. They'll already have had it, but this, of course, is a means of restitution of fellowship. It's a means of recognizing and honoring the Lord from the nation of Israel. Well, more about that. I simply got jumped ahead there in the sacrifices. We'll see more about that a little bit later, and we'll have to come back and take a look at the sacrifices probably then next time. So we have the basic temple, goes all the way through Ezekiel 43:1-27. We have the temple and the altar dedication that is there, and even see the verse 19, if you will, quickly. It says there, it says, and you shall give to the Levitical priests who are from the offspring of Zadok, who draw near to me to minister to me, declares the Lord. They're the ones who are going to give the offerings that sanctify the millennial temple proper. And so we even have the line of Zadok mentioned right there. Well, that gets us through part of it. Next time we'll come back And we'll take a look at the function of the priesthood in the millennial kingdom. You can read ahead if you want. That's in chapter 44, all of 44, the priesthood. And we'll see the distinction between the Levitical priesthood generally and the line of Zadok in particular. And then finally, the last thing we'll look at is this very difficult question that people have. Why are there sacrifices in the kingdom if Jesus Christ was the final sacrifice? Well, in the same way as we have communion, we do not crucify Christ again every time we have communion. We memorialize and remember. It's a training device. So it will be, at least in part, in the millennial kingdom, these sacrifices, as I've just briefly outlined them. In addition to memorials, they will also be with regard to the preparing of the altar for offerings, all of those things that are part of the sacrificial system, because Israel will be the lead nation. So it reverts back in many ways to the actual things that God taught to the Israelites under the Mosaic covenant. Well, I think we've done as much as we can. We'll come back next time and look at the priesthood and the function of the priesthood, as well as the sacrificial system in the millennial kingdom. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity we've had to study these things together. We recognize that some of them are difficult and perhaps even a bit tedious. Nevertheless, you have told us in your word, as you told Ezekiel, to explain it, to lay it out, to teach it in a Bible class to the people in exile so that they had hope of the future. And even today, as sometimes we forget to have hope or fail to exercise hope with regard to the future, there is a glorious, marvelous future we will share with your Son, Jesus Christ, for that 1,000 years and on into eternity. And in the meantime, you have work for us to do in preparation of our own soul, in reaching out to the souls of others that they might come to your Son Jesus Christ and a saving knowledge of Him, so that they might join us, first of all, in the rapture when we come to meet you in the air, but more important than that, that they are joined with us in that future millennial kingdom. Father, we look forward to it with great joy, hope, and expectation. And also, Father, if there's anyone here today without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, we want that person to know there's no other way to come to eternal life except through Jesus Christ. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. God the Father made Him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of You, Father, in and through Him, Jesus Christ. You love the world so much that You sent Your uniquely born Son, that whosoever would simply believe in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave this evening? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, His saving work on the cross for you, as well as every other member of the human race who believes in Him. And that's the moment of your eternal salvation. Father, thank you for these things. We pray the Holy Spirit will challenge and lift us up and encourage us with the hope of the future. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, do we have it on there on Facebook? Check it. Huh? Okay. Brad can put it over there, I guess. It looks like they're going to keep us out of the... I asked him about this before, and well, so far we've gotten away with it. That was... Okay, good.
All right. 51 minutes and 19 seconds.
Okay, great.
Okay.